Our text will be, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I explained in the midweek message I sent out, I believe it was this week, that I had decided that was a little too much to take in one short message. I decided to use it for the text this Sunday. I mean, you could say that almost about every text in the Bible, that's too much for any short message, but certainly some more so than others, and this is one of those. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, godliness itself, we would say, is great gain. It is infinite gain, and we are in chapter 6, by the way, of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. So, godliness itself is great gain. As I said, it is of infinite worth. It is infinite gain. It is eternal gain. It is unspeakable gain. So first, as we look at our text, we consider, or really rather we review what godliness is. I say we review because even when we were in the third chapter, for instance, of this very epistle, we spoke on godliness because of a text that we had come to, which I will read shortly. So godliness, what does godliness comprehend? In truth, we will speak somewhat briefly. Different people have given different related definitions with respect to just a short definition of godliness. I have given what I think is a good definition more than once. But we have this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. As we speak of godliness, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, we have just not so long ago addressed that. I believe it was either in the morning, otherwise it was in the midweek message. There is expression here, mystery of godliness. I have mentioned more than once that mystery, when used in such a context, means it is something that man would not know except God reveals it to him. And even then, in its fullness and in a spiritual sense, not unless that one is regenerated and is a spiritual man discerning spiritual things. Though there are those things which can be understood about godliness by anyone because it has to do with the gospel. Now, secondly, great is the mystery of godliness, and then we're told it's just much that's comprehended by God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. That comprehends a great deal, and certainly including then the Son of God becoming also a man and then his great redemption work. And why? Why did he do this? To redeem a people, to save a people, and to transform fallen, natural, condemned men and women into spiritual, godly men and women. To put it simply. Now, as I say, we've already spoken on this text, but a few words are in order given our text today. I believe one good way to define godliness, and I have said this more than once, and probably in very much the same words, a way I would sum up godliness is that it comprehends the man or the woman or young person. If I was going to give a very short, succinct definition, it comprehends that person being made ever more into the image of Christ as to his soul, his inner spiritual person, and this then bearing fruit outwardly in his words and ways and walk and words. Now, that being the case, then, a few words on the fall of all mankind are also in order. That is, when Adam, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, sinned, he sinned that first sin by violating that special extraordinary commandment, and since he acted for all mankind in that, all fell and all were corrupted and all their faculties, they all fell in and with Adam, fell into condemnation and corrupted in all their faculties. Now, this corruption is something that is received generation after generation through the parents. But all fell with Adam. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so this was an extraordinary command. It was set there in front of Adam. And when he sinned and broke that commandment, he was acting for all mankind with that one sin. Not with all his sins afterwards, but that one sin. And then all mankind fell. Now, Genesis 1, because we have brought up the image of Christ, godliness is men and women being made more into the image of Christ. Genesis 1, the verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created man in his image. You hear that all the time. I don't say that those who say it understand it always. Very, very few people really do understand it. If they were pressed to explain, what does this mean, God made a man in his image, they would have a hard time explaining that. I mean man, the image of God. But here, image, if you look at the word and you look at the context and you consider God and man, even the most holy spiritual child of God, you would realize a resemblance of God, not a mere image, not an exact replica. And the very word in the Hebrew means that, just a resemblance. We'll talk about how so, this resemblance, in a minute. And then the word image, just so we all are clear on this, and we've gone through this when we were going verse by verse through the epistle to the Hebrews, with respect to the Son of God, what's said about him in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, this being who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is the Son and the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But we see the express image of his person. So right away it says express image. It's an exact image. I mean, God is one God. He is one God. And so there are three persons, but only one God. It is the Godhead. They are all God. And the word itself, even the Greek, means an exact mirror image. And so we have to make sure we understand that with respect to man. Man, at his best, is not an exact mirror image of God, never will be, and Adam wasn't. But how was he made in the image of God? God made man in his own image, and we have gone through this, but review is so good, especially with children growing up as well. God made man in his own image, that is Adam and Eve, the parents of us all by the flesh. These were created as reasonable souls. Now that means reasoning, and of course even speaking, but certainly reasoning beings, set apart from the animals right there. But they were reasonable souls. They had reasonable souls, eternal reasonable souls. And they had a perfect righteousness, created with a perfect righteousness, a true, unspotted holiness as well, and with knowledge of God. In their case, a perfect knowledge of the will of God. Though, of course, they did not have the knowledge of all things God has knowledge of, but they had a perfect knowledge of God's will for their obedience. It was written in their hearts, and they understood it. They knew it. They were not corrupted in any way. They were holy in all their being, and so they had this knowledge. They did not need the Word of God. Now, as to their righteousness, they were created with this personal righteousness. Unlike God, it was mutable, and they were capable of sin, and they would lose it if they sinned. It was the righteousness by which they were justified, but they lost it. It was mutable. It was their own sin, or our own righteousness, a personal righteousness. Just so we keep that clear, we are not justified by a personal righteousness, as the Roman Catholics teach. And it's something that has to be renewed through all their sacraments. It begins with baptism. It's infused. That is not justifying righteousness. But they had a personal righteousness. We, who are the fallen children of Adam, And they, when they were saved after their sin, were justified by an imputed legal righteousness, an outer righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that stands for all who believe in him and justifies them always. Now, as to that righteousness, though, it was personal and it was mutable. And they were capable of sin, and they did sin. Eve, being deceived, was first in the transgression. Eve was the first sinner. But Eve was not the head of the covenant of works. Mankind did not fall in Eve. Eve fell, but mankind didn't. But then Adam allowed himself. She was deceived. And then he allowed himself to be seduced into sin by his wife. He couldn't blame her. He willingly was seduced into sin by his wife. And so sin entered into the world and death by sin. As we're told in Romans chapter 5, expressly told, and then elsewhere as well, death entered into the world. Spiritual death, physical death, and everlasting death in hell. Now this fall of mankind was not of the active decree of God. That is, God did not move Satan and cause Satan to deceive Eve, and her then cause her, move her to seduce Adam, and then cause Adam and move Adam to transgress against God and sin. It was all of the free will man had then. And it was of man's choosing, but the fall was, and all that happened, of God's passive decree. Nothing happens in this world except by God's active or passive decrees. Passive decree, that is, God created man with the ability to sin. And he gave Adam and Eve the free will to choose whether they would obey or sin. And God knew from eternity what the choice would be. He knew the choice even Adam and Eve would make, and that all mankind would fall in Adam, and that from that moment forward, all would be born children of wrath by nature, all would sin by nature and willingly as well by their will, and all would be born without original righteousness. There would be none righteous, no, not one, as to any personal original righteousness, and as to, of course, their acts with respect to what they did. And none would obey the law perfectly. No, not one. None holy. None with either an unclouded, we would say, uncorrupted right understanding of God's will. Even though the law would still be written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, yet, and I say condemning or else condoning what they said and did and thought, yet they had far from a perfect knowledge, because those children of Adam, which we all were once, we still don't have a perfect knowledge of his law, of course. The effects of the fall yet, which are gradually being effaced from us as we go forward in sanctification, but the work will be done when we pass into glory and our souls are perfected. But they did have, mankind would still have the law written in their heart, but we might say there was a clouding because all their faculties were corrupted. And so there's not that perfect understanding Adam had, and it's far, far, far from it. But there's enough of an understanding, as we've gone through Romans chapter 1, as we went through that, and Romans chapter 2, that all mankind is justly condemned, whether they have the word of God or not. And so here, there they were, and all were entirely dead, spiritually dead, and unable to discern spiritual things, also legally dead, condemned to everlasting death of body and soul in hell, suffering the just penalty for sin, the just recompense for sin, suffering, and unable by their suffering to make satisfaction to the justice of the law or appease God's wrath against them for their sins. And why? Because the suffering and eternal death of justly condemned sinners has no merit whatsoever, cannot make a satisfaction for sins, nor can it rot out a righteousness for justification. So the fall of mankind, while not of the active decree of God, was of his passive decree. And it was ordered by him for his glory, and we must not doubt also the ultimate and eternal good and gladness of his people. But as I just summed up with regard to the fall, the image of God in man was thoroughly corrupted. and all men came under condemnation. By men, we mean mankind, whether you're male or female. And so man's full right knowledge of God and his will was lost. And man's original righteousness was lost. And man's holiness was lost. All men from then on being corrupted, sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And so as you look at the image of God, look what has been lost with the fall. This is what was lost. This is how mankind was made in the image of God and had that resemblance to God. Now, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem a people from spiritual death and eternal death, from the condemnation of the law, the awful fruit of the fall. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness then. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. As I previously said, I'll say it again, godliness comprehends that person, that man, that woman, that young person being made evermore, we might say, restored, renewed, restored evermore into the image of Christ. It begins with regeneration. And then this ongoing sanctification, using it in the general sense, not just holiness, but just being restored in the image of God in all ways, the image of Christ. Christ, our head, our spiritual head. This then bearing fruit, outward fruit, in that person's words, ways, walks, and works. It is the fruit of regeneration and the effectual, continued, ongoing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the one regenerated. Godliness comprehends then being made into the image of Christ or remade more and more until the work is completed. When holiness is perfected, when faith becomes sight, when knowledge is complete, when that person is now personally perfectly righteous as well. When is that? When the Christian passes from this world to be with the Lord. It's only by the gospel truth believed, the gospel truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior believed on, rested in Christ Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior, and his shed blood and imputed righteousness by which sinners are saved. They are pardoned, they are cleansed, they are justified, they're saved out of ungodliness and condemnation. They are pardoned, I say. They are cleansed by the merit and virtue of the blood of Jesus, and they're justified by his imputed righteousness, which he wrought out to be theirs forever. Legally accounted as theirs, that they might become the sons of God. They are regenerated. Those who believe on the Lord, they are regenerated with new hearts and with all the graces of God implanted in their new hearts. This is the beginning, we might say, of godliness. And it is an ongoing process by the grace of God and the power of God with the word of God in the heart, and of course through prayer. The way of salvation and the fruit of salvation, I say, all that pertains to the salvation of man, of men and women and young people, and the doctrines of Christ and the gospel, this was all, would be a mystery to man, was a mystery, and it began to be revealed first in the garden. It traces back to election and that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world with the Father and the Son. But it couldn't have been known except it was revealed by the Spirit of the Lord through the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel and effectually in the heart. That's how it's known in a saving way. And this is all by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this by the power of God alone and for his glory alone. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's all for his glory. It's not at all of man. What is man to do? Man is to repent of his sins and believe the promise of the gospel. That is what man is to do. That much. Salvation is experiential in nature. It is not just a declaration, and now I have adopted a faith, or a religion. I will learn certain doctrines. I will adjust my lifestyle, having decided it's better for me anyway, so on and so forth. It is experiential in nature. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Hope itself, the very meaning of that word, is that it is a confident, abiding, heartfelt assurance of sins forgiven and acceptance with God and everlasting life in Christ. And love, as we think of the three principal graces implanted in the heart, love bears evidence of salvation, because there is then in the heart a love of God as Father and a love of Christ as Savior and a love for His Word and a love for the church and a love for the perishing. They all bear witness of salvation. It's experiential. You have these things. You have this in the heart. There has been this work done by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Once one is saved, he knows he's saved. He has the confidence, his sins are forgiven, and he has in possession, he has title to everlasting life. And he doesn't doubt it. He doesn't doubt it. It's an abiding thing. If you haven't experienced it, you don't know. Salvation is experiential. It's experiential. And that goes to regeneration then. That goes to regeneration. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's impossible. He said again, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Born again, born from above, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. It begins with repentance and belief on Christ, to take God at His word. But the Spirit does the effectual work. And it is with the gospel in the heart. And He creates that justifying faith of the heart. You are to believe. Take God at His word. Don't make Him a liar, as John says in his first epistle. Believe Him. Take Him at His word. Lay hold on the promise. Pray. Repent. Look unto the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He will save you. He will in no wise cast you out. But the Holy Spirit does the work. He's the one that takes the gospel and works justifying faith and regenerates. And it's all through His effectual work and power with the gospel. And the gospel then is said to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone which believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25, the verses, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Every week. James 1, verse 18, and of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Now, regeneration, though, is a necessary work in the saving of sinners. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and ye must be born again. It is a necessary work of God in the saving of sinners, but it is a work He freely does in the hearts of those who repent and believe on Christ. Why must a sinner then be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven? Natural man is at enmity with God. He's at enmity with God. He's corrupted in all his heart and mind and whole self. He cannot discern spiritual things. He is not a spiritual man. He cannot be a spiritual child of God. He will not be by his fallen nature. He will not seek after the things of God. And he will not desire to do the will of God in all things. He does not love God, not truly. He doesn't love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he cannot bring glory to God. He can only bring shame if he names him as his God and, for instance, says he's a Christian. He will not bring glory to God. He cannot bring glory to God, and he cannot have fellowship with God. So you must be born again. And the natural man cannot, and he will not enjoy, value, or even enjoy spiritual things. So he's not fit to enter and enjoy forever that paradise of God Christ spoke of on the cross. The natural condemned man, the child of Adam, is full of spiritual darkness, and he's under the condemnation of sin. Is it any wonder Christ said ye must be born again and become a spiritual child of God and be renewed within, all things made new? Become a spiritual man, be engrafted spiritually into Christ, be pardoned of all your sin and cleansed of all your sin and have that justifying righteousness. And is it any wonder? When natural man stands as an enemy of God, of course he can't enter the kingdom of God that way. He must be born again. The natural condemned man, the child of Adam, is just full of spiritual darkness, and he's under condemnation. He has to be made a new man, a spiritual man, a child of God in spiritual union with Christ, born again and sanctified then more and more unto the day he's perfected in glory, as we speak of godliness. And the body must die. The body must die with its sin nature and its corruption, and it must die and be raised up again, a perfected, glorified body fit for a new heaven and a new earth. 1 Corinthians 15:47-50. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. So we cannot enter the kingdom of God here as we are, and we cannot enter in body and soul eternally into that ultimate consummation of all things with respect to all that Christ has purchased for us, except we be born again. And the body has to die and be raised up glorious. And that is why it is one of the things listed here in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or all things present or all things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Death is the last enemy all must face, but even death has been turned to the good and the eternal happiness of the Christian. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's a new man. He's a new man. He has new desires. He has this new love for God and for his people and for his neighbor. He is being made, remade into the image of God. The work has begun. There's been a renewing. How has there been a renewing? There's been a new creature. Ephesians 4:24, as we speak of the image of Christ. And now you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness. First, the one in Christ has that legal righteousness imputed to him, but then also a growing personal righteousness. So you see, being made more into the image of Christ, that image of God that which was lost with the fall. And holiness, he has a new heart. He has been cleansed of all his sin. Regeneration is the beginning of an ongoing sanctification in which that man or woman sins less and less, but still sins. And yet, 1 John 1:7-9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is a restoring of holiness, not in perfection yet, and of righteousness, personal righteousness, not in perfection yet. And then there is a renewal in knowledge, because he's a spiritual man now, discerning spiritual things more and more, Colossians 3, verse 10, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so this we understand is it all has to do with being restored into the image in which man was made, the image of God. 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so this is godliness we speak of. And we see the knowledge being renewed. We see this new man created in righteousness and true holiness. We see all things made new. It's regeneration. It begins with regeneration. It continues on with sanctification. Regeneration is the first step of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 4:15 and 16, the apostle speaks of his labors for the body of Christ and all that he suffers, but there's something there also beyond that for us. We should be grateful for that. But also, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And so it was all for our sake, not just the ones then, but us too, of course. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's just a renewing. Certainly there's a renewing with grace and an encouraging and a strengthening and so forth. But certainly there is this ongoing work of sanctification, which builds up the Christian, which certainly increases his joy, his happiness, his peace, his holiness, his righteousness, and yes, his contentment, which we will get to. There is this day by day being renewed then ever more into the image of God, and this work will be finished when Christ returns. And certainly then the saying will come to pass that we will have more blessings than Adam lost. How does the work go forward? It is a work of free grace and of the effectual power of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated, willing heart, sincere heart by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The open face speaks of, well, the context is the veil over the face of legalistic Israel. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and that veil is removed. The veil is removed with respect to unbelievers. It's a taking away of the spiritual darkness. It's a shining of the light of the gospel into the heart. There is an open face then, instead of veiled with respect to the gospel and the way of salvation. But then also, this actually speaks of those who are saved. So it speaks of an understanding, a spiritual discernment, an ability to actually know Christ and the power of his resurrection more and more. Beholding in a glass then the glory of the Lord, that is Christ and the doctrines of our faith. And then being changed into the same image, that is by that word of God. These doctrines, beholding these in the word, the Holy Spirit working in our heart, us receiving this that is revealed and taught to us in the word, and it being effectual in our heart, willing hearts, made effectual by the Holy Spirit, and then changed more into the image then, more like him, and from glory to glory. It's all of God's power and free grace. It's all glorious. Each step of the way is a glorious thing. It's all for the glory of God, and it's glorious. And how is this all done? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our text is this: but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. It comes up over and over and over in the scriptures. Over and over. We could read so many scriptures about godliness and the importance of it, and that we ought to seek after it. And we've already gone through some of them, I believe, earlier, some weeks back. And there's just so much we could say with respect to good works, with respect to our way of life, acknowledging the truth that's after godliness, and so on and so forth. We won't go through them all. Our text is this, though, because then you can do the same thing. You can go through those texts yourself. You can find them. It wouldn't be a bad exercise to do that. Our text is this: but godliness with contentment is great gain. Did I say it wouldn't be a bad exercise? It would be a very, very good and worthwhile one. We, though, have reviewed the meaning of godliness, what it comprehends, but then what of contentment? How would we define that? Again, it's one of those words you could define in different ways. All related, all similar. I would say it is a quietness of mind and heart with respect to one's situation, being satisfied as opposed to being discontent and never satisfied. The immediate context of our text, that is with respect to what follows, is specifically lusting after riches, financial riches. Now, contentment, of course, there's a general application with respect to all things, really, with regard to this world and our life here. But the immediate context is riches. And so the issue is being content with what the Lord has given us instead of always lusting after more, more, more. And even seeking to be wealthy. The horse leech has two daughters, saying, give, give. It's something like the horse leech. There's nothing wrong, we will state again, with being successful, having a large income, honestly earned, and consequently a good net worth. More than nothing wrong, such prosperous Christians have been used mightily of God, to meet the needs of his church and to fund missionary works. The record is clear. We could run through some of them, but they have been so mightily used of God with their giving. And Paul brings this up, verses 17 through 19 in this chapter 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, is proud, or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. There's a double emphasis there. I mean, communicate does mean the same as distribute, really, and it is the using of material wealth, of one's resources, financial resources, to fund the work of God and the church, and to help others, and so on and so forth, and laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That means more and more so. God blesses that. So there's nothing wrong with being successful. And there's everything right, and Christians should seek to excel in anything they do. They should seek to excel and seek to be successful. But for the sake of glorifying God and being a good witness of the fruit of regeneration, not for the sake of so I can be rich, so I can trust in uncertain riches whether I say I do or not. So nothing wrong with being successful, nothing wrong with being prosperous, but there's something very wrong in striving to be rich for the sake of being rich, and of seeking after more money and more net worth, even lusting after money and material gain, because of not trusting in God. Not trusting in God. And someone says, well, wealthy, rich, I mean, because you know everything's been redefined now. I'm not one of the 2%ers, so that's not me. Well, if you're trusting in money rather than God, I don't care if you're trying to be rich or not, But if you're just never satisfied that you have enough, then you're not trusting in God. You're trusting in uncertain riches. Never having enough money, never having enough net worth, if you will, enough wealth, and being like the fool who built bigger barns rather than being rich toward God. Certainly in my lifetime, the definitions of poor and rich have been redefined. The definitions of poverty and luxury have certainly changed, as have the definitions of need and want. Likewise, what constitutes sufficiency and prosperity has also changed drastically. And I will tell you, discontentment has increased proportionately. It has. Never enough then. Always want more. I have been sickened over the years to hear people talk about, oh, I was so poor. I was so poor. I was one of those college people that was so poor. You're going to college. Don't go to college then. You know, and other things like that. Poor? There are people still alive that were raised in grinding poverty, lived through the Great Depression. They knew what poor was. So everything's changed now. And, you know, discontentment has risen with it. Every Christian man, every Christian woman who is financially prosperous, if you got it honestly, then glory to God. Use it for His glory. And you are glorifying Him if you're good at what you do. And you do it right. And you do it honestly. And you have a good work ethic. That's all for the glory of God. It ought to be. But every Christian man or woman who's financially prosperous needs to consider also how they live. It's not something we can, you know, we should be judging each other over. Although there's a place where, okay, that's abject luxury, you know, but we need to consider how we live, because luxury is a deadly enemy to godliness and a deadly enemy to contentment. And it can wreck the character of the person, and including the children they bring up. There is a very great danger in children having so much materially in so many ways that they're never understand and enjoy what it is to be content with the simple things. Just the simple things, just the simple pleasures of life. It's such a pity. I pity those children that grow up then to be adults who are not content with simple pleasures and the simple blessings of this life that even people in the world find contentment in. Now, it is a fleeting contentment, I will grant you. But can't find contentment in just a beautiful day or just something simple. Something simple in this world. It ought also to be a self-evident truth that Christians ought not to be of those who pamper themselves and spend so much on themselves as if this world is everything. And that they live as if God has no claim to their riches. And even if they don't have riches, to all that they have. And they themselves are somehow worthy of nothing but the very best, the very best. And all of this is comprehended in verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many sorrows. And so we preach on these things not as simply only a cranky old man, but because the Bible teaches it and it's for the good of all of us. Because we put our faith in money, we lust after more and more, we're filled with care because we want more and more and more, and it just brings sorrows. Now, the contentment spoken of in our text is the contentment of a Christian who trusts in the Lord at all times with respect to all of his needs, not just materially, but of course spiritually as well. And then I say with respect to his temporal needs, certainly, because that's the immediate context, and those of his family in this world. This has nothing to do with being irresponsible or, God forbid, lazy. The scriptures strongly condemn both, and so should all Christians, just as non-Christians used to uniformly do. It was one of the cardinal sins to be lazy or irresponsible. Now, this contentment, which in truth is rooted and grounded in faith in God and all the promises of God, is of godliness. It flows from godliness. I'm not saying there aren't those in the world that have a contentment as well, of course. But this is that abiding contentment that's rooted and grounded in faith in God and all the promises of God in Christ and knowing his love for us and him as our Father, always taking care of us, always, in all ways. It's not the temporary contentment which results from temporal pleasures, sinful or even innocent, that those in the world sometimes find their contentment in. And I say some do, and there's nothing wrong with it, find contentment in the simple things of this life and even the beauty of creation. That's to be commended. But that's not the lasting contentment. That sort of contentment is not an abiding, constant contentment, nor is it a contentment of the soul. The soul of the believing spiritual man, grounded and rooted and grounded in faith, hope, and love. The contentment our text speaks of is a peace and a quietness of heart, a sense of satisfaction in Christ and faith in God in all things, and this is at all times. He in whom we have trusted our bodies and souls for eternity will not fail to provide for the needs of both our souls and, yes, our bodies. It is a contentment of those who seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and have their treasure in heaven. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, your behavior there, your interactions there, your way of life there. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Matthew 6, 31 through 33, remember we went through that not so long ago. Therefore, take no thought, that is no anxious thought. This isn't about irresponsibility. This is no anxious thought. Saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verses 7 and 8 also declare, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The apostle doesn't mean Christians ought to avoid being successful in their chosen vocation. That they ought to purposely live a subsistence level of life, to live an ascetic life, a monk-like life, at least with regard to the monks that weren't like the majority of them, who it was all hypocrisy and show, but rather he points out that we brought nothing into this world with us, materially speaking. Now he's talking about materially, and we take nothing out of it as to material things, including money, of course. On the other hand, those in Christ will leave this world with great riches, treasure of infinite eternal value, eternal life, that is, of our bodies and souls in a glorious new heaven and new earth. And we will be blessed in measure according to the spiritual treasure we have laid up in heaven. This puts our text in perspective. We ought never to be satisfied with spiritual poverty or want or subsistence. We ought to always want to be more spiritually rich. We ought to always want to have more spiritual treasure, which God freely gives to those who diligently seek after such treasure in his word and through his word, and of course also in their sincere service to Christ. Now why then would we live? We bring nothing in, we take nothing out, but we can acquire spiritual riches. We have spiritual riches in our salvation, of course, and all the graces that we have been given, the blessings in this world, but we also have riches in heaven. But we take out nothing materially. Why then would we live as if material possessions and money are of eternal worth, and thus we can never ever have enough, and attaining more is given priority even over the things that which be of Christ and his glory and service and acquiring spiritual treasure? As for material things, the truth declared in verses 7 and 8 is that Christians ought, in whatever situation they're found, they find themselves. And really, I mean, we speak of our text too, 6, 7, 8. The Christian ought, in all situations, with respect to his material condition, seek to be content. I mean, he may find himself, though he's doing the best he can, but he may find that all he has at that time is food and raiment. He is to seek to be content. It doesn't mean he's to stop working or not seek to better his condition, as, again, God makes the opportunity and gives the ability. But if all he has is food and raiment at that time, he is to be content, trusting in the Lord. One that can be content in such a situation is unspeakably blessed. If he's in that place spiritually, has that much faith, and such a strong hope and active love, that man is to be content. That woman, he has spiritual riches, which no one can take away. Spiritual riches which will only grow as he enters into eternity. And with God as his Father, so long as he's not lazy or irresponsible, he will have food and raiment. We're not to be lazy and irresponsible. I stress that because I've seen that where Christians just, you know, other people have to pick up after them. It's no place to go off on that again, but I stress that. Philippians 4, 10 through 14, the apostle gives us an example of himself. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye also were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He knows how to do both. He's experienced both. But it's not just knowing or experiencing. He has come through both and with contentment, because he trusted in the living God. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. In other words, they sent him some resources, put it that way. Our text today is not meant to minimize in any way the hardship and concern of a Christian who comes into hard, truly hard financial times. A woman who, through no real fault or intent on his part, is plunged into debt. I'm saying just plain, freestanding debt. It was not his fault. It happened. It is a hard thing to labor under a load of debt, even as one conscientiously and honorably and tenaciously labors month after month, year after year, perhaps decade after decade, by the sweat of his brow to meet all his obligations and get free of that burdensome yoke. That can happen. And so that's not about minimizing the hardship or the burden that can put on a man. But at the same time, our text speaks of a Christian and warns against striving after riches, lusting after them, as opposed to something very different, being content with what we have. And not just if we don't have riches, but in, like Paul, all situations. Even a Christian who bears a financial yoke ought still trust in the Lord to meet his day-to-day needs and be content with what he has and have faith that God will work out all things in time with respect to his temporal difficulty. So long as he is honorable and he is honest and he is hardworking, and he rejoices in his salvation and his place and his position as a child of God, and he asks God for his help. You have not because you ask not. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's not necessary, I don't think, for me to explain why godliness is great gain, infinitely, eternally great gain, or at least to speak any more of it. The contentment, though, which flows from godliness, is also great gain. It is a peaceful, quiet satisfaction which one has. The kind of contentment we're talking about flows from godliness. It ought to be obvious such contentment is a great gain, and further, is an antidote against all manner of grief and harm which comes from lusting after material wealth. The worldly-minded Christian, trusting in uncertain temporal material things, and certainly even riches with some, and consequently neither treasuring or enjoying spiritual wealth, does not comprehend the unspeakable blessings of what is described in our text. Godly contentment is great gain. May God help us to think on these things.